Well, I'm going to hit the button. So thanks for being here, though. Thanks for doing this. I know we had tried to connect a little earlier, and that didn't work out. But here we are now.
Yeah. Yeah. All good things finally come together. So
that's it. So where are you located at?
I am in the middle of Iowa, about an hour north of Des Moines.
Okay.
So we're a small country town, population about 700 people. So,
wow.
Yeah.
That is so
very, very small.
What's the traffic like?
Non-existent. Great. I mean, there's a lot of farm equipment, and there's some hog confinements around the area. So a lot of semis drive through, but for the most part, it's pretty quiet. And which is nice because we came out of the Chicagoland, and wife and I were living in the suburbs for quite a few years. And so coming back to this is definitely a welcoming, getting out of that crazy mix of the fast paced life there.
Yeah, we're in Fayetteville, North Carolina, Fort Bragg area. Oh, and it's the traffic here is just awful. None of the roads are big enough. There's too many people. And I don't know what it is about towns like this, where like you get people from all over the world, not just the United States. A lot of people don't realize that the U.S. Army takes conscripts from all over the world, man. Like people from Africa, South America, all over the world. And it turns out that the only people that Fort Bragg stations, that the Army stations here, are the ones that can't drive. So they come from all over the world, have no idea how to drive, and they come here where the roads are too small as it is. And it's great. It's an adventure every time you get on the road.
Oh, goodness.
That's wild. So that's cool. So you're a Lutheran pastor in the Lutheran Church in Mission for Christ.
Yep. That's it.
Tell me about the LCMC, because I know the only thing I know about the LCMC is what it stands for, and that I believe you guys have no problem with ordaining women.
Yeah. So,
and that's all I know.
Yeah. Yeah. So, they are essentially a smaller Senate. Obviously, there's only less than 1,000 churches worldwide. And they broke away from the ELCA, but I think that there was already formation of it before the 09 vote.
Okay.
But the 09 vote really pushed a lot of churches into this Senate, and that's what that's where it grew. I wouldn't say I'm totally familiar with all of their history for sure, but I do know that the Senate structure is there's no bishop that sits over a group of churches. It's very flat in terms of hierarchy, and the leadership is there to assist the churches because the governing power is in the church. And so if a church wants to put a female pastor in, that's on the church's discretion. Not all of the churches and not all the LCMC people believe that it should be that way. So
gotcha. So it's more, it's less a church body and more like an affiliation of churches.
Right. Yeah.
Gotcha. Yeah.
It's certainly nothing near the ELCA or Missouri Senate or Wisconsin or anything. It's very, everything we do is it's strictly done on our own premise, and we've got assistance if we need it, if we need some guidance in some areas, but for the large part, they allow us to self-manage, self-govern. So,
okay. What, why are you an LCMC pastor?
So I came out of the Calvinist movement a couple years back. And so I would be that 5-point tulip touting Calvinist cage stage all the time on social media, and made me a lot of friends that way.
Yep. Oh yeah.
But, you know, it's funny because I was considering seminary in like 2016 and 17, and I was trying to find a place that would fit my ideology. And every place I was looking at was going to be exorbitantly expensive, and I didn't want to spend 40, 50, 60 grand on a master's. And so my mother-in-law was like, oh, you know, maybe you should look at the ELCA because they really need pastors. And of course, my in-laws are in a small community where the progressive and liberal ideology hasn't reached them. And so they were a part of this, you know, little ELCA church, and they've been fairly conservative their entire, you know, existence. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, when she suggested that, I didn't think anything of it because I wasn't really familiar with them either. And I reached out to the bishop, and the bishop was like, no, you won't be able to go for candidacy because you have to have 2 years committed time in a church, and then you need to be recommended by somebody. And then you need, I mean, they were just like throwing all these barriers at me. And so I was like, okay, well, I already applied to a Lutheran Senate or a Lutheran seminary. And so my wife and I flew down to Columbia, South Carolina, and looked at Luther Seminary there. And we were just distraught over the construct of how everything is taught. The ideologies, the theology, just, it was so backwards, anti-biblical. It was atrocious, some of the things we heard when we were there. And so we made the pretty quick commitment that we were not going to go to school there. And the ELCA was probably not going to be where we ended up. And so we were sitting in the airport there in South Carolina, ready to fly home. And my wife's grandmother's talking to her, and she's like, oh, well, have you heard of this other Lutheran Senate, the LCMC? And so I downloaded some of their documents and read some of their literature on the flight home, and reached out to Sioux Falls Seminary and started my course there in 2019. And so now I'm a seminary student, but I started working within some of the LCMC churches in Illinois, and it just kind of became natural. And funny thing is when I first started school, I was still that bleeding heart Calvinist. I still thought I knew everything and everybody else was wrong. And I got quickly and rudely awakened on how bad my theology was. And so I started doing some pulpit supply with churches. I did a couple short-term contracts. And then in 2020, I saw a church in Iowa that was looking for a pastor because their long-term pastor was retiring. And I'm like, oh, this place is great. You know, it's got, it's a small community. It's not too far from big things. It's got all sorts of awesome amenities. Like, this is a great place. And so I just threw my name in the bucket, and here I am a year and a half later. So it really worked out. And needless to say, through my time in seminary, I have quickly shred all of the Calvinist perspectives, and I've chucked that out of my theological backpack. And now it's, you know, confessional Lutheran all the way. And I've come to find much more comfort in that position. And so it's an interesting transition, because if you listen to like some of my old podcast shows, like, you'll hear that Calvinist just beaten down on you. And then if you go to some of the newer ones, it's like, wow, that's a really big change of pace there for him. So,
are you still in sim?
Yeah. So I'm working kind of the last leg of my journey. I've got a handful of coursework that needs to be completed. And most of it's centered around pastoral development, which I've been doing it for a year and a half. So I kind of get credit for it as I go along. And then there's some scriptural work. I got to complete some assignments and do some Greek and Hebrew, and I'll be done. I don't have a ton left, but I got enough work that'll keep me busy for a while. So,
right. What was the hardest? You started investigating Lutheranism not because you had any theological gripes where you were, but because you were looking for just an affordable, reputable seminary.
Yeah.
And okay. And then, so then you get to SIM and you get knocked on your ass, I guess, with your, with your theology as it was. What was the first big thing you learned in a Lutheran seminary that you remember thinking, oh, I'm wrong? Like, what was the first, like, light through the window moment for you?
Oh, man. The first thing I really think I grappled with, and it's funny because in the Calvinist circle, the mark of assurance is the fruit that one bears.
Yes, right.
And so I was very much a must do everything type guy. And so I was very involved in the church I was attending, doing all sorts of Bible studies, group studies and youth work and everything that could eat up my time. Right. And when I started seminary, that was one of the first things that I started to unpack was, where's my assurance at? And I was so gripped on allowing it to be on me, my works, my behavior, et cetera. And, that was really the first gut punch, I think. And then it just kind of, after that, it was like everything just kind of fell. The house of cards fell. And, I was easily, quickly able to chuck out Limited Atonement and, some of the other Tulip pieces. And then, I remember, In Sioux Falls, you are appointed a faculty mentor, and you get a pastoral mentor and a personal mentor. So these three people walk with you through your journey through school, and they keep you accountable and they check your assignments, and they're kind of your teaching staff, if you would. And the first probably year or so, I had a buddy of mine who was a Calvinist as my personal mentor, and he was the original co-host to my show. And he would always pick fights with my professor because, again, he's Calvinist. He knows better than this professor who's got a doctorate in Lutheran theology and knows Greek, Hebrew, and German. So, so those conversations were interesting, and a lot of them were focused pretty heavy around the sacraments. And so kind of the next big piece to tumble was the sacramental view, coming out of kind of a soft sacrament / ordinance view. It didn't take much, but it was definitely easy to embrace once the house of cards fell.
Is there, I know you said like full confessional Lutheran all the way. Is there is there still things where you're like iffy, where you feel like a little touchy on?
Well, I mean, I think a lot of it is just at this stage education, and it's, continuing to read like the Book of Concord and Luther's writings and the other thing, documents that come out of the reformational period. I have not in the last year, I have not come across something that has gripped me into the extreme that I can't adhere to it in terms of something that Luther had taught. There are some things that I've, come to be more solid on, and that's my view of the sacraments, my view of faith, freedom of the Christian, et cetera. And so those aspects are certainly present. It's for me, I think another early piece to that kind of wrestling match was Luther's take on the Mass and how much he didn't necessarily want to dismantle the construct of the Mass. So there were elements that he was changing, especially with the Lord's Supper, things like that. But, the construct of the Lutheran liturgical service, that was one of the things, even through Christian worship class that I took at seminary and being a pastor, that I struggled with because, coming out of a Calvinist world, it's, sing some songs, have an hour sermon, sing a couple more songs, and you go. And now it's brief order confession and prayer of the day, Kyrie if you have communion, scriptural readings, short sermon, creed, hymn of the day, prayers of the church, offering, and so it's very defined all the way from beginning to end. And so, I can't necessarily say I struggled and I rejected, but it was definitely a wrestling match. And it was one that it just kind of took me some time to go over. But now, you know, I kind of sit and rest in this beauty that is the Lutheran theology. And I'm just, if anything, I'm probably overwhelmed with just how simple the Christian faith really is. Because, you know, in our flesh, we want to grapple with this notion that I have to go and do something. I have to go and work for it. And when it's already been done and given to you.
There's a couple of things I picked out of there that I kind of want to hit. So I don't get sidetracked. Okay. So, you said an hour long sermon, which I grew up Pentecostal holiness, hour and a half, easy. But how long are your sermons now?
They fluctuate. The shortest I've done is about 14, 15 minutes, but I usually get about 25 is about where I average. I have a little clock on the back wall of the church. And so I watch it and I look at it and say, okay, I can't go past this point. So if I get close to that and I still have a long way to go, I got to wrap it up real quick. And so I try to space through it. And I'm like, you know what, if I don't get to a big chunk, I'll do it next week. But, I try to keep it no more than 30 minutes max. And that's with the reading of scripture and the church response and all that. So,
yeah, it's wild to me whenever I hear Reformed people talk about giant full length expository preaching like that. It blows my mind because they will say things like an hour and a half on a sermon. And I'm like, bro, our whole service, like start to finish, we're at like 58 minutes, bro.
Yep.
In and out. And like, you know, not that I want to like shortchange anything, but like, it's just wild to me that we go through the entire liturgy. You know what I mean? And we commune every single person every single week, and we're still done before the PCA church up the road has finished their sermon. Like, that blows my mind.
Yeah.
But I mean, I guess really, and this is not, I'm sorry, this is going to sound like a dig at Presbyterians, and it is, but it's not meant to be mean. But I mean, when you don't have the sacraments, when you don't have that comfort and assurance, you kind of have to distract yourself with this sort of expository preaching, and you have to spend a lot of time explaining things away.
Yeah. Right?
Like, well, we know he says baptism now saves you, but let's spend an hour looking at each participle in Greek to figure out why that doesn't mean exactly what it sounds like it means, you know?
Exactly. Peter wasn't really referring to saving when he wrote that.
Right.
It was something else entirely. So,
okay. So the word for baptism there is baptizo, which means baptism. And the word for saves means saves, but
it's not what it means. Something completely different. It's way off in the weeds on that. Don't you worry though. We know better. We're theologians.
So my favorite thing to do is find like the Lutheran gotcha verses, you know, because there are quite a few of them there where it's just pretty straightforward as to what the, you know, baptism now saves you.
Yeah.
Every one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Pretty straightforward stuff there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I like pulling those up in the R.C. Sproul, like the Reformation Study Bible?
Oh, yeah.
I like pulling them up in there because those verses, they either have pages of explanation as to why this doesn't mean exactly what it says, or nothing at all.
Right. Yeah.
They just like skip right over it.
Yeah. So I'm in the middle of doing a fundamentals series. And my goal through these sermons are to teach the basics of Christianity. What do Lutherans believe, and how do we take that into today's world? What was written 2000 years ago applicable for us today? And so I've done baptism for 2 weeks, and I'm not trying to, you know, beat the horse because I can certainly do a month or two or 10 on baptism itself, but 2 weeks on baptism, and I'm doing 2 weeks on the Lord's Supper. And I was curious because what you had just said with the going to the Reformation Bible, when I was doing my prep work, I went to MacArthur's Study Bible and not this Sunday, but next Sunday, I'm going to work through Matthew 26. And I like hear what John says, because this just blows my mind. On his notes, he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Jesus thus transformed the last Passover into the first observance of the Lord's Supper. He is the central antitype in both ceremonies, being represented symbolically by both the Paschal Lamb of the Passover and the elements of the communion in the service. His statement, "This is my body," could not possibly have been taken in any literal sense by the disciples present that evening. I'm just like,
we're not going to explain that any further, by the way. Yeah. Just know that it couldn't have been.
Could not possibly have been. And I'm like, okay, I like MacArthur's, attention to detail, his historical construct of scripture. I mean, it's really, really well done. He's a very brilliant person, but his theology is lacking in these major areas. And, it's the traditional Calvinist. It's the sacraments don't do anything. There's no assurance there. Your assurance is found in what you do. And so they just push all that stuff aside, all those verses, all of that history, and say, no, focus on what you do. Focus on the works that you're completing and how you're, helping your neighbor. But more importantly, what are you doing for yourself?
It's so wild because I don't know if you've read Has American Christianity Failed by Brian Wolfmiller.
It's on my list too, for sure.
It's so good. But he talks about that fruit checking, which you see not just in Calvinism, but you see in American evangelicalism, you see it in the Wesleyan sort of holiness movements, you see it in all these different non-sacramental Christian traditions. And the fruit checking, Wolfmiller is very quick to point out, always leads to either pride or despair. It's either look at how good I am or I'm not good enough.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
And that's the recipe for disaster. And, I remember I ended up dismissing him as my mentor. And we ended up having a falling away for a while, and he left the show. And so now I've been single hosting my show for the last year and a half. Actually probably even longer than that now, almost 2 years. But, I remember the conversations him and I were having, and early on, it was a lot of the assurance problems. He was always doubting, and I'm like, but don't you believe what Jesus said, that in your baptism you're saved? Don't you believe that this, that, and the other? And but we got to check our fruit, and Paul says, they'll know us by our fruit. And I'm like, yeah, but that's not to be assured of salvation. That's right. That's the freedom. And and the biggest piece with, like, between Luther and Calvin and these two branches of thought is, Calvin was much more you must do these things. You must remain obedient to the law. You must remain obedient to serving your neighbor and et cetera, et cetera. And Luther's like, yeah, you do that. But when you don't, you're still fine because you're going to fail. You're going to fall, stumble, sin. It's going to happen.
Yeah.
So,
it's really wild how quickly and easily we fall back into like works-based salvation, right? Like we're just so, look, I know we ate the apple or whatever and we shouldn't have, but like, I can fix this. I can fix this. Yeah. Trust me.
By myself.
Yeah. Yeah. Just give me a minute. Give me a minute. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
It's wild. Yeah. What about your wife? What was her theological sort of upbringing, and how did she feel converting into Lutheran theology?
Well, here's the wrench to the whole pot. So
she's still a Calvinist.
No. Thankfully, okay. She was never. But she, I was baptized as an infant. I can't recall if it was in a Lutheran church or where it was. I'd have to ask my mom. But I know I was baptized as an infant, and then I was confirmed in a Lutheran church, and I got married in a Lutheran church.
Look at that.
Yeah. So it comes back full circle at the end of the day. My wife grew up with her family, and they were very dedicated every Sunday, Lutheran people. But what's interesting is, you know, the things that I'm, you know, sharing with her that I'm learning through this journey, she's like, I've never heard that before. And, wow, you know, yeah. It's, so I think even inside some of these Lutheran circles, there's just a soft mm-hmm. basis of understanding of the theology that goes along with it.
Yep. Okay. This is a big pet peeve of mine. This is such a huge pet peeve of mine because I don't know how many pastors I can scream the word catechism at until it takes hold here.
Yeah.
But we are taking these kids. We're spending 1 year taking these middle schoolers and walking them through the small catechism, whether they understand it or not, whether they care or not. And then we're graduating them from Christianity at a fancy ceremony. And then we're just moving on. And we say, oh, well, why are these people leaving our church? They're, you know, we have the truth and the comfort of the gospel, but they're leaving to go to this big box church. I think we need good music, or we need a smoke machine, or we need TV screens or whatever. And it's like, no, they're leaving because they don't know that they already have the truth. They think mm-hmm. this copycat is the truth. They think this knockoff is the truth. It's catechism. I approached my pastor and said, look, I want to do not quite like a seminary level because I'm not that smart, but like a deeper, like a dogmatics class. Like, what do we really believe? Like nuts and bolts. Let's get down to, let's talk about things like the simple essence of God and stuff like this. Real like deep actual doctrine, and let's go through it. And he announced that we got run by the council and all this. And now that's our adult Bible study. And that's what we're doing now. And we've been doing it for a few years. Yeah. But I had a guy come up to me on number one Sunday, right? We talked about the nature of God, and we talked about how often the best way to describe who God is, or what God is rather, is to describe what God isn't. And mm-hmm. so many of our descriptions for God are by negation. He's immutable. He's timeless, right? He's not finite. He's infinite, right? Yeah. And so we have all these ways that we describe God by just basically describing how wholly other from us he is.
Yeah.
And at the end of that class, this dude walks up to me, a guy that's been a Lutheran literally his entire life, whose parents are some of the most faithful people I've ever met. And this dude says to me, quote, I'm so glad you're doing this because I have no idea what we actually believe.
Wow. Yeah.
And that's why people are leaving. I don't care what anyone says. It's a hill I'll die on. They're leaving because they don't know what we believe. And so many people just want to say, oh, well, I catechized them.
Yeah.
Okay.
25 years ago.
Exactly. Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. Nope. And that's spot on, because that's the struggle we're fighting through. We've got a lot of traditional lifelong Lutherans in our church, and members that have been there for 50, 60 years or longer, depending on their age, and can't get any of the young folk in, you know. And what are they doing? They're going down to the town, you know, 30 minutes south of here, and going to the big box churches. They're going to the mega churches. They're going to, or they're just flat out not going at all. That's another big thing in this area, is they just don't go because they're so tired. You know, they work so hard.
Oh, yeah. So. Yeah. Don't we all?
Right. So that's,
you're 16, Michael, what are you doing?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Oh, I'm so tired. You sleep 14 hours a day.
I had to write a 2-page paper for my Pell class or whatever. Get out of here.
I had to write a 1,000-word essay just on a word the other day. So I don't want to hear it.
You know, one of my final papers, I'm attending Liberty for my undergrad, and one of my final mm-hmm. papers here, and it's again not big. I just want to stress for anybody listening, I'm not saying this is a big paper. It's not. It's as far as papers go, I've read papers 10 times longer than this, but it's a 20-page paper that I have to write on baptism.
Wow. Ooh,
but it's at the Baptist University, so
that'll get good marks. Time. Well, so I'm doing this Old Testament study now, and one of the assignments was take a word from the Old Testament, look at the Hebrew word of it, and then unpack that. And why is a proper understanding of that word crucial in today's world, but more importantly, in your sermons, if you were to preach a sermon on that. So I decided, well, what better word than going to Genesis chapter one and looking at the word day? And so I'm not a Hebrew professor or proficient in Hebrew, but, you know, I got logos. And so I, you know, parsing the word down, I'm looking at the definitions, I'm looking at how it's used, and ended up writing, I don't know, like 800 words or something on just the importance of this word across the spectrum of scripture and into today's society.
Nice.
And it's, you know, and the nice thing, like, at least with my seminaries, I don't have to, at least not yet, I don't have to produce like books of papers. Right. Most of the stuff, it's short and concise. Cause you know, the interesting thing with like Lutheran theology is that we're not really a systematic theology. And so we don't have to write a novel in order to graduate. We just have to be able to, you know, enunciate what we believe and how that is put into practice.
Well, and see, I really like that. And I stress this all the time in that adult class. I stress it all the time that the point of theology is never to innovate. The point of theology is to take what you have been given and accurately pass it on. That's all you're doing. You're taking it and passing it down. We're not changing anything. We're not adding anything. We're not removing anything. We're just passing it along. Yep. Here's what they told me, so I'm going to tell that to you. You tell that to the next guy. All right? Keep it moving.
Yep.
Absolutely. Absolutely. My own pastor, Joe Christina, was on, and he was talking. I don't know if he was telling me this personally or if he was telling me this on the podcast, honestly, but he was talking about how when he did his colloquy, because he came from the Wells, he wrote like 85 pages in his colloquy, like a whole, almost like a master's thesis worth of stuff that he wrote to answer these colloquy questions. And then when he got to the actual colloquy committee, they asked him nothing about anything he wrote. They just like asked him some like theology questions and had a chat, and we're like, yeah, you're good to go. And he was about like, oh, aren't you going to ask? And they were like, no, it's, we read all that. You're fine. Like, we're not worried about that.
Jeez. I mean, I guess it's good to put it down on paper, but yeah. You know, I think when I get to that type of level, you know, and if I look at like my remaining assignments, I don't think I have anything that's ginormous in terms of workload. It's just tedious. And, you know, when I get to that juncture though, like I kind of want to just take my time. If I'm going to write 85 pages, I'm going to make it a book. I'm going to write a short book. And I'm going to put my time and effort into that and publish it. You know, whether
a lot of people do that.
Yeah. And a lot of people I think in terms of like, you know, a seminary type level, term paper or, you know, small booklet or whatever it may turn out to be, I think those are well suited and probably great ways, and at least in the Lutheran circles, to catechize other people, you know, whatever your topic is. Like, I will be working on some assignments this evening on the Old Testament, and I'm going to be doing the history books. And so I'm taking themes from each of the books, and I'm doing like a short little bulletin insert of like the who, what, when, where's, and why's of the book, you know, so that way, you know, because really the job is to take this complex book, boil it down into the finer points. What is it about? Who is it about? What happened? Anything significant in this book? And then present that in a fashion that's easy for the congregation to read, because that's, as a pastor, your goal is to catechize and teach and share with your congregation. It's not to be a, you know, a theologian or an academic. You are to take that complexity and boil it down for them. So,
which, going back to an earlier conversation, is so antithetical to a way a lot of the other branches of Christianity treat pastoral ministry.
Yeah.
You know, that you are supposed to be some great theologian. And I think what's so wonderful about Lutheranism is I've yet to run across a pastor that isn't just an amazing theologian. And it's not, I mean, it's not even that they could be like, oh, well, at Chalcedon and whatever AD, You know, yeah. It's a, in the Latin, if you look at the Vulgate, you know, it's not any of that. It's just like, it's the catechism. Yeah. I mean, it's just,
right. Yeah.
It's the Book of Concord. It's yeah. It's when I have a question about something, why would God allow X, Y, Z to happen in my life? Lutheran pastors seem to be so well equipped at flipping open to 1 John or Ezekiel 3 or something like that. And just being like, well, let's read this together.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. And that's real theology.
It is, you know, and one of the things that I noticed coming out of the Calvinist circle is for them, it's very academic. You know, it's how much knowledge can you carry in your head? You know, you should be on the level of Calvin as he's writing his Institutes, and you should know every finer piece of what he's writing in there. And that's how you articulate to your congregation. And all I hear now is law, 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 more law, throw the law, drop some more law, sprinkle that law around a little bit more.
Yep.
And then usher them on their way. And I kind of make a joke every so often in my sermons about, and I actually did it, this past Sunday, because we were talking about baptism, I said, you know, I could give you a 5-point checklist of things that you need to do, and you can go and try your best at getting these things done, but they're not going to work. You're going to fail. So I always joke around about it because it's like I at one point was that preacher. I would give them, you know, things that were applicable to the sermon. You know, make sure you read your Bible every day. Make sure you pray every day. You know, check off your list. And now it's like, yeah, these are great and good things, and they're freely given to you. So if you want to read at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, read your Bible at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. If you want to take a nap at 2, take a nap at 2. If you want to pray at 6, pray at 6. You know, you're given the freedom to do wherever your convictions are drawing you to. And so I made a comment during that sermon, and I was talking to one of my, council members afterwards, and she's like my husband leaned over, who's the president of the council, when you started asking all of these questions, like you know, it was like, I don't remember the whole premise, it was around like works based you know, like if you do this, you do that, and you do this, will it save you? And the answer is no. And he leans over and goes, no, of course not, that won't save you. Like, see, I'm teaching him, just getting that, and that's what I like. So
how do you get people to read their Bible, though?
You know, I've taken kind of a branch of small portion of exegeting the scripture. And then I take that and I expound it and preach law and gospel out of it. And so I wouldn't say I'm the traditional law gospel preacher. We'll probably get there eventually. But I like to take what the text is saying, explain it. And then we go into, like, you know, what's really going on? Why is God saying this? What is the sin here? How does this apply to you? Are you doing this thing in your life? You know, and then you free them with the gospel. But, you know, one of the things that I've been doing these past probably, I don't know, 8 or 10 months has been working through the Old Testament and teaching through Genesis and Exodus. And then, I took a break through the Lent series, and we looked at Luke, and, you know, went through the liturgical calendar and preached out of the Gospel of Luke. But I was also watching the videos that Chad Bird was doing, and I was completely blown away at how all of these pieces are connected to all these Old Testament pieces. And so I preached in that manner, like, you know, understanding this draws us to this. And so I didn't focus too heavily in that short period on law gospel, but I really wanted to show the beauty of scripture and the complexity and the simplicity of it. And that seemed to get a lot of people really, you know, like they really enjoyed listening to that, because they were, you know, talking to me and asking me questions afterwards. And they're like, oh, you know, I grabbed my Bible on your sermon last week, and I was looking at this passage, and, you know, and then they would try and, you know, throw a curveball at me. And I'm like, yeah, you can do that, but here's also this, that, and the other. So, like, oh, I knew it. So, you know, and it's just, it's those little things, you know, you just got to keep the appetite wet by giving just enough. And, you know, each sermon doesn't need to be 2-hour exegetical on, you know, a particular passage. It needs to be, here's 2 or 5 minutes on what's going on. Where do we see this awesome pattern in scripture? And then how is that applying? And what is it doing to you as the listener?
I've been pushing for more catechetical preaching. Myself, we had a council meeting the other day, and I got tricked into being on the council, so I get to sit through those. So that's nice. Here's a funny story about that. So the guy, the vicar that was leaving our church to go take a call, was on the council, and he told me, "Oh, you should take my spot. You should take my spot and finish out the rest of my term, because you'll get to see how the church, like the business of the church and how the church works. And that's such a great thing for you to know as a pastor, whatever." And my pastor, Joe, said, "Don't listen to him. That's trash. It doesn't matter. You need to learn how to be a pastor." And I was like, "Well, I think I'm going to listen to him." And I learned very quickly that you should listen to your pastor. That was the thing I learned. So now I'm sitting on this council and we're going over money and, you know, tithes, and tithes are going down and expenses are going up and inflation and all this yada, yada, yada. And I turned to Joe in the middle of the council meeting and I said, "Sounds like we need a sermon on tithing."
Oh, yeah.
Catechetical sermons like that, I mean, they're helpful.
Yeah, yeah. You know, my council president is, you know, very much against the money preaching. And I totally get it. You know, it's never been part of my repertoire. But it's funny, I came to a passage in Acts last year on where they were, you know, selling everything and giving it over to the early church. Mm-hmm. And so I was preaching through that. And, you know, obviously you can go to the extreme and say, if you're not selling everything, then are you really a Christian? You know, if you haven't sold your house and all your land and all your possessions and given it to the church, are you really a believer in Christ? And so I made that comment. You know, I said, I could go there. And I said, but I'm not, because it's not what this passage is about. And at the end of the sermon, I remember we were talking and he's like, "Man," he's like, you really could have gone way off the deep end with that. And it would have been disastrous, because our church is, you know, has always been faithful to the call. And, small congregation, they step up when they need to. I mean, we put a $100,000 addition on 10 or 12 years ago on a fellowship hall, and they had it paid off early and really early. And awesome. So it was a significant victory for them. You know, they replaced the organ 8 or 9 years ago. It was like a $30,000-$40,000 purchase, and they had the money within like a month. And so
that's awesome.
Yeah, and so they step up big time. And so every once in a while, we'll sprinkle in a little bit of, you know, about giving in that, but it's definitely not something that we try to harp on.
Yeah, no, us either. We had a leak in our roof up near our steeple, where our steeple was on the roof. There was a little leak there. I guess some of the flashing had rotted around the seal and water was getting in, and it was dripping. Like, if it was a heavy rain Sunday during church, it's like dripping on, you know, this poor 83-year-old woman who's sitting there. We had a contractor come out and they quoted us, I don't know, something like $12,000 or $15,000 to get like to redo that whole section of the roof around the steeple and all this. And we told the congregation, "Hey, this is where we're at. This is how much it's going to cost." And we raised a good 1/3 of it, like that Sunday, specifically tithed for that thing. Wow. And then later in the week, one of our members showed up to church to the pastor and said, "Here's a check for the rest of it."
Wow.
Just get it done.
Substantial.
Jeez. Yeah. It's awesome. It's awesome. And it's great to see. And that's why, you know, that's why, again, like we don't harp on that kind of stuff either, but at the same time, I think, I do think we need more preaching, maybe not on giving to the church necessarily, but just on like like third use of the law. Like we have the law.
Yeah.
We deliver the law. It cuts you deep. And then we deliver the gospel. It soothes and you know you're saved. And now we need, I think we need to get better about tacking on then. And now here's how you go and live. Right.
Yeah.
And not because you need to be saved, but because you are saved. You know?
Yeah.
So it gets back to that, you know, the Reformed look at the, you know, by your fruits, they'll know you. And they say, oh, well, that's how I'm to know I'm saved. No, that's how other people know we're the church.
Yeah.
Because we're out there acting like the church.
Yep.
So I don't know. people get weird around third use these days, and I don't understand it.
Yeah, it can definitely get muddy because it can become, you know, distorted and improperly used.
Yeah.
And, you know, then it just becomes, you know, it doesn't have the same effect. But, you know, I think what, you know, if you were to take that view of, you know, third use of the law of how you are to live out your life and build that into the freedom of the Christian, you know, like you've been given the ability to do X, Y, and Z.
Right.
So you can help your neighbor in this capacity. And I think sometimes helping provide examples of daily things. And I try to do that every once in a while in my sermons, you know, like, you know, you can go and help your neighbor mow their lawn. You can help them paint a room. You can help them move something heavy. You can pick up their groceries. You can, you know, whatever it is. I mean, you can watch their kids for an hour. You can, you know, go run an errand for them. Like all of these little things. You can go out to lunch with them. You can just talk to them. You know, sit and be a companion. Yeah, and you're doing the work of the gospel.
That's a big thing too. It's just like you're walking. I live in an apartment. We're apartment dwellers here in Fayetteville. There's a lot of houses, but there's more apartments because of the military. So apartments are cheap. And you know, it's, I don't know, two or three times a year, I'll be walking out of my apartment and someone from somewhere in the building is struggling a couch down some stairs. I'm just go help them. Just go grab the couch on an end and, you know, let me help you. You don't have to. I know I don't have to.
Yeah.
Great. Thanks. Now can we, let's get it to the U-Haul because it is kind of heavy, you know? And it's, there's that. There's, you mentioned just like talking to people, going out to lunch with people, even in your own congregation, just finding that elderly person in your congregation to take out to lunch is so impactful. Or that young kid that, you know, it's, you know, taking them to in our area where I'm at, taking them out, you know, shooting or hunting, you know what I mean? And showing them, you know, it's so impactful, I think, to build these kind of connections and relationships with people around you. Especially, and it doesn't have to be, you know, somebody far off from you. It can literally just be someone in your congregation.
Oh yeah. Yep.
You know,
That's, you know, people miss that the big picture. We think we got to pack our bags and go on a missionary journey across the seas and help those people. And it's like reality, even people in our own church need a shoulder to cry on. I need an ear that will listen and
rent money or grocery money.
Yep.
Yeah. Yep. And it's, you know, it's, I don't know. It's we miss the forest for the trees kind of a thing. You know, there's people right in front of you.
Yeah.
Right in front of you. So that's crazy.
Mm-hmm.
You enjoying pastoral ministry so far in the Lutheran church?
Yeah, so far. It's been an interesting year and a half. I worked in corporate IT for 10 or 12 years. And my last job, I was there for 6 years, and I was just thinking to myself every day that I was at work, I'm like, I am wasting my life away. I'm I was wow, like 32, 33 years old. And I'm like, this is not going anywhere. I don't have any elevation. I'm not helping people. My prior job to that, I worked at a hospital for a few years and doing IT work. And I got to actually work with the nurses and doctors and all the staff across the hospital. And like, and you're making a massive mm-hmm. impact because what you do is saving the lives of people, because now the nurses and doctors have the tools to do their job. And so you're that backbone. And man, that was the greatest job that I ever had in IT. I absolutely loved it. And then I go to this other job because it was paying more money and was miserable for 6 years. So
turns out money isn't the important thing. Isn't that wild? It is.
That's exactly what happened. You know, we went there and I took this job, and you know, the benefit, I think, at the end of it that I look back on and say, it helped get me a good retirement account. It helps me to, you know, understand what is needed in this life. And it helped me to get through some school and things like that, that I was working mm-hmm. on those last year and a half I was there. But there was definitely a lot of things that I learned in that field that just were not about me. And one of the biggest things for me was just how much I wanted to be a part of other people's lives. And even in the smallest spec, you know, my church, and I've heard this from the pastor who was here for 20 years. We've got a Baptist pastor down the road that I'm friends with, and we chat every so often. And, you know, I hear it over and over. This community is very hands off. They don't want the pastor to meddle in their lives. And, but you know, you start to build those friendships and those relationships, and people start to open up for you. And, you know, me and the council president go fishing a couple times a year. We were up in Clear Lake, Iowa, ice fishing earlier this year. Scariest 4 or 5 hours of my life. never done it before. And so, you know, you're sitting on 8 inches.
Never going to do it again.
I might. It was pretty much, it was a big thrill. But I kind of like to be either on a boat or on the shore. So it was right. A little unnerving, but you know,
you don't like standing on magic solid water.
Oh yeah. See, well, and then what the kicker is, so he has this really nice, you know, wind tent, cause it was terribly cold that day. And so we got the tent up and we're sitting in there, and then he cranks this heater on, and I'm like, I'm like, is this ice going to melt? And you know, it sure enough, just around the cutted holes, nothing else. I mean, that ice is rock solid, you know, and I'm watching people drive trucks on this thing. I'm like,
it's pretty thick too, right?
Yeah. Like, yeah, it was like where we were, I think it was 8 or 10 inches.
And they
don't advise fishing if it's under 6, I think, or something like that. So
It's wild. Cause like, we're going to go sit on this ice. I'm going to start a heater and we're going to cut some holes in it. let's just sit there.
Yeah. And see what happens.
That's awesome. Yeah, it's that like you're talking about relationships and whatnot. It's, you know, it's I'm not being the pastor trying to pry into your life. Mm. I'm Alex trying to go get a beer with somebody.
Yep.
You know, yep. If you can leave the pastor thing at the door of the Buffalo Wild Wings, I can also do that.
Yep.
And like, let's just go get a beer.
Yep.
You know.
Yeah, I love just sitting and chatting with people, and I think sometimes they are maybe put off because I try not to you know, wave the theological hat around too hard, because
right,
you know, I mean, it's a passion of mine, and so I know a fair share. I'm not anywhere near the smartest or the brightest person, and I'm certainly not the smartest and most applicable Lutheran pastor in the market. But I know a fair share, and I love to talk theology. I'll talk mm-hmm. theology until the cows come home. And, you know, but I know for a lot of people that's off-putting, and they don't want to sit there and listen about the Bible when, you know, they got other problems in their life, when they can use the scripture to fix those problems or to work through those problems. But, you know, they don't want to just be regurgitated something that's not applicable to them. So
well, that's, you know, a challenge. God works all things for the good of those that believe.
That's so true. Yeah.
That's awesome. Well, Alex, thank you so much for being here, man.
Yeah. Thanks for having me. It's a good conversation.
Yeah. So your podcast, Undying Light.
Yep.
Well, we'll put that in the notes, and I'll include some resources to the Lutheran Churches and Mission for Christ. Anything else? Your Twitter? Anything else?
Yeah. I mean, you could throw my Twitter on there. Undying Light Prod, or Undying Light Pod is the handle. And I try to keep show information up on that. Don't always. I usually just try to stir the pot a little bit and make fires.
That's what I do.
I mean, that's what Twitter's all about. So
yeah.
I mean, I'm on Instagram too, but you know, the podcast is my baby. So
excellent. I'll make sure to include some links. Thank you so much, man.
Yeah, thank you. Good talking.